There is a Greek word you need to know. There's a Greek word that you need to hear. Here's how to pronounce it. You know an English word that's related to it. What is it? You pronounce the Greek word holokatoma. Holokatoma. It denotes a whole burnt offering where a sacrificed animal is entirely consumed by fire. Holokatoma comes into the English language by the word Holocaust, denoting a great or complete destruction, particularly by fire. When we add the definite article the Holocaust, in our day, we go back a few generations to World War II. I learned this week that there were some 40,000 Nazi prisoner camps of different kinds from as far south as North Africa, as far west as the French-Spain border, throughout Europe, all the way to the east in Russia. The first concentration camp was in Dachau, Germany, in 1933, 6 years before any official declaration of war. The extermination camps in Auschwitz, Poland, were among the most brutal. Those prisoners that arrived there with their files marked return not desired or do not transfer never left Auschwitz. They were summarily executed by shooting, gassing, hanging, by simple abandonment, including starvation. And then there was Block 11. Block 11 is where prisoners were punished, were held until interrogators got to them. The prisoners in Block 11 had darkened cells that measured 1 yard square. And that was for 4 prisoners. Sometimes they were there for weeks at a time. Of course, the Holocaust is not the first time, not the only time that rogues, despots, have tried to exterminate Jews from the face of the planet. You will remember from Scripture, in the days of Ahasuerus, a.k.a. Xerxes, king of Persia, and his Jewish wife, Esther, that the nefarious Haman almost pulled off a 5th century B.C. Holocaust of epic proportion. But both of these holocausts, these great destructive acts, and there were many others, and they didn't just affect Jews. A Holocaust with a little h could be seen of a variety of different kinds of peoples. Both of these events in world history came after the 7th century BC prophet Habakkuk. He had no idea of what would happen in the land of Persia. He had no idea what would happen in the land of Germany. But Habakkuk had in his mind a Holocaust that took place before his day. 100 years previous, in our mentality, think of the First World War. 100 years previous to Habakkuk, there was a Holocaust brought out not by an anti-Semitic people, but by another Semitic people, the Assyrians. They swooped in and they gathered up the northern tribes of Israel, and there was a great destruction. It was not the kind of destruction that we saw in World War II. Not that kind of Holocaust, a different kind of Holocaust. It was still a great destructive act, But it took place in a different way. All of the Jews that were living in the northern 10 tribes of Israel, in the nation of Israel, as we call it back in that day, they were scattered like salt into a bowl of hot soup, and they simply disappeared. And they were no more. They were absorbed. They were swallowed up by the other nations into which they were scattered. The Assyrians did that with all the peoples that they conquered. There were holocausts all around that part of the world. They did it for nationalistic reasons. They didn't want any people group to rise up against the Assyrian ascendancy. Habakkuk had that picture in his mind as he recorded the words of his book. The northern 10 tribes of Israel were no more. And yet, God had made a covenant with Abraham and with Moses and with David. God was going to bring redemption to the world. And he was going to use his people. But now all of the people in the northern tribes were gone. Habakkuk knew that the people of Judah, the remnant, would be the ones through whom God's promises would be made manifest. But the remnant among which he lived were certainly not living like they were God's people. They were like rebellious teenagers doing their own thing, spiritually lukewarm, immoral, licentious, and for a long period of time. We're not told how long. For a long period of time, Habakkuk prayed to God, saying, God, do something about these wicked people. They bear your name. How can you stand to allow this people to drag your name through the mud? Finally, God answered his prophet. And God said, hang on, Habakkuk. I'm going to answer your prayer, but I am going to blow you out of the water as I do so. I am going to chasten this people. I will discipline them. And I'm going to do so by way of the Babylonian. Chapter 1, verse 5. Verse 6. That fierce and impetuous people. Verse 7. That dreaded and feared people. And instantly, Habakkuk added two more things to his prayer list. He wanted God to preserve Judah and to punish the Babylonians. By the end of chapter 1 of the book of Habakkuk, God's prophet is confused, and he knows he needs to keep silent. But by the end of chapter 2, after God has revealed his plan to Habakkuk, the prophet is comforted, and he can't keep silent. Because it's in chapter 2 that Habakkuk learns that God's righteous ones, they will live. They will be preserved. They will live by their faith. And then as we looked at last week, verses 6 through 20, he will humble the haughty. The proud will be brought low. God will punish the Babylonians. And all of a sudden, Habakkuk's prayer is answered. In one revelation, one reporting of what God is purposing to do. And then we have chapter 3. We're going to look at chapter 3 this morning, beginning of this particular chapter. It is a psalm. It is a song. A song that Habakkuk wrote in the dark, because he knew that chastening for God's people was imminently on the horizon. It may have been that he was able to hear the horses, the chariots, soldiers of Babylon as he was writing. This is where he ends up, chapter 3, verse 16. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people who arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the trees produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. This prophet was waiting for God when he realized the vastness, the power, the authority, the forceful force of God Almighty. These are the words that he said. We're getting ahead of ourselves. I can't preach the end of chapter 3 until we talk about what precedes it. This morning we're going to look at just the introduction of this song, this psalm by Habakkuk. It actually begins in verse 3. Verse 1 is a superscription. Verse 2 gives us a setting and some points of supplication, three prayer bullet points, if you will, that are on Habakkuk's lips in anticipation of the working of God, the working out of his will and his way. Chapter 3, verse 1, read it with me. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Point number one, the superscription. A superscription is very common in the Psalter. It frequently gives us the author, frequently gives us some context, where the author was as he penned the psalm that we're about to read. And often there is some kind of musical notation given where the author instructs the choir director or the instrumentalists of the kind of music to be played along with the words provided. Maybe the genre of music. Turn with me over to the book of Psalms. Let's start at the beginning. Not exactly the beginning. Look at Psalm 3. Here we find the author, David, and the context. Psalm 3, superscription reads, when he fled from Absalom, his son. Well, this kind of context gives us great insight into what was going on in David's heart, soul, and mind as he penned these words. Look at Psalm 6. Psalm 6, the superscription says, for the choir director, with stringed instruments upon an eight-string lyre, a psalm of David. Here we have David, the author. We don't have any context so we can identify the situation in which David found himself when he penned these words. But we do have this musical notation. With stringed instruments, particularly upon an eight-string lyre. The New American Standard footnote reads notes that the second half of that instruction to the choir director might also read according to a lower octave. Interesting. All right, so we have these kinds of notations in the superscription, and that is common. Keep your finger here in Psalm. We're going to be back to Psalm 7 in just a moment. But notice the superscription Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigayonoth. All right, we have the author, obviously. We do not have any context specifically identified in verse 1, but we have plenty of context in chapters 1 and 2. We know exactly where Habakkuk is emotionally, spiritually. He's struggling. He's in the dark. He's wanting God to answer. He understands that God is answering, is going to answer. He doesn't always like that, but after all that he heard, the report that he heard specifically, recorded for us in chapter 2, after all that he heard, there is a renewed confidence in him of who his God is and what God purposes to do. So we have much that we can glean from the immediate context. And then there's this strange statement at the end of verse 1, according to Shigayonoth. What is that? Well, commentators are all over the map. They have no idea. I have no idea. But we do have a couple of clues that might hint at something. Whether it's relevant or not, that is, our musings trying to figure this out, may not prove proof profitable. But back in the Psalter, Psalm 7 is the only other time where this word Shigayonoth shows up. It's also in the superscription, but it's a noun, and it's in the singular form. It says, a Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. The rest of the superscription here in Psalm 7 is not of interest to us at this point. The footnote in the NAS text is of interest. Psalm 7, footnote to the superscription, reads that this is a dithyrambic rhythm. Well, that clarifies everything, doesn't it? How many of our professional musicians know what a dithyrambic rhythm is? No, I never heard of it either. So, thankfully, that's what we have dictionaries for. A dithyrambic rhythm is a wildly irregular form or a wildly enthusiastic form. Okay, so a Shigayonoth is a form of music that is wildly enthusiastic? Well, that's one possible way to understand what Habakkuk is telling us when he says that this is a prayer and it is to be sung according to Shigayonoth. That is not very settling, satisfying to me, because this prayer by Habakkuk is largely a lament. He is living in a very dark time, in a very dark cell, if you will. And he's to be singing this according to some wildly enthusiastic rhythm? I suppose it is possible that this is not a musical notation as it is an audience notation. Is it possible that rather than instructing the musicians to be very dance genre in their music, maybe the people in their response to what he's going to say should be maybe not wildly enthusiastic, totally absorbed in who God is and what he's doing? I'm in dangerous ground at this point because I don't have much to corroborate what I just said. Well, I'm on the second page of your notes. Now we get into some things that we do know about. This is the setting. This is Habakkuk's spiritual setting. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. If you're reading the New American Standard text like I am, if you were to quickly count up those words, you'd find 11. In the original text, there are but four. The first word is the tetragrammaton, Yahweh, Lord, all caps. The last of those four words in that first phrase in verse 2 is the verb, I fear. And the second two words in that four-word phrase in Hebrew are the same word, repeated, different forms. It's the verb translated hear, as in, we call Deuteronomy 6:4 the great Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Right? I didn't quote it exactly. The verb Shema is what is repeated twice here at the first phrase of verse 2. Lord, Shema, Shema, I fear. Now, there in the Hebrew language, you can add stuff to the front and the back of a word, and you can pile all kinds of stuff around it to communicate quite an idea with one word. And there is that in the Hebrew text here in Habakkuk 3:2. This is what Habakkuk is saying. We could translate it loosely this way. Lord, I have heard the hearing, and I fear. Or we could translate it, Lord, hearing what I hear, I fear. What Habakkuk heard was the report. Look back at chapter 2, verse 2. The Lord answered me, Habakkuk reported, and said, record the vision. Ah, that begins in verse 6 of chapter 2. So having heard that report, having experienced, understood, grasped, taken all of what God said to him, processed it through his mind. Lord, I have not just had my little hairs in my hair in my ear tickled so that it made some neurological movement and that got translated into my brain and it made sense in my brain and I understood. No, more than that. Lord, I grasp what you have communicated to me. That's what Habakkuk is saying. You have not just reported words to me, God. I get it. I understand. I comprehend. I am able to accurately perceive all that you have just now revealed to me, and I am terrified. I am awestruck. I am absolutely beside myself. I am filled with terror because Habakkuk has just been exposed to God in his almighty power. He has just received a download, if you will, from the most powerful, the most potent, the most authoritative, forceful force in the universe. And he is scared to death. It's like being stuck in a zoo where everyone else has left, and you come to find out that somebody has let all the lions out. And here you turn the corner, and there is that lion. And it just stares at you. You know its power. You know its potential fury. You know its teeth are just a little sharp. But has it been well fed really recently? That was just a taste of Habakkuk's experience. He was looking into the almighty face of God. He realized his power, his glory, his majesty. Every nation would bow to this God. There was nothing outside of his power. There was no escaping his power. The people of Judah would bow to his power. The people of Babylon would bow to his power. There was no other power on earth than God. Now, is this terrified Habakkuk at the moment? It really is a moment of reassurance. Reassurance in that history goes somewhere. All of the running around of North Korea and Iran and China and Russia and Venezuela and all of these problem places in our world today, we can pull out what little is left on our head and we say, God, where is this world headed? Well, we know him who has the power over all the nations. And though we may not know specifics of what's going on in Cuba or Venezuela or North Korea or wherever else, we know with great assurance who controls the wheel of history. And God is driving somewhere. He's taking us somewhere. That's the setting in which Habakkuk is living as he puts his pen to paper. I have heard the report about you, and I'm terrified. I'm full of fear. My friends, we would be in a very good place if we took Habakkuk's words, his discipline, to heart. We don't fear God enough. We think of him as our good buddy. We treat him casually. We don't think of him in terms of his omniscience, his omnipresence that would change and affect the way we live everyday life. This fear of the Lord, we would be wise to cultivate. Third point. Habakkuk gives us three bullet points of prayer. As he's thinking about the revelation he's just received, he's understanding in a deeper way God's movement among the people of Judah, his own countrymen, and as well as the country of Babylon, and God is going to bring that fierce and impetuous people, that feared and dreaded people, to their knees. So these are the three supplications. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. That's the first one. In the midst of the years, make it known. That's the second supplication. The third, in wrath, remember mercy. I gave you three lines in your notes as you're following along. The first prayer by the prophet is to preserve life. The New American Standard translates the verb in the middle of verse 2, revive. O Lord, revive your work. More specifically, more exactly, the Hebrew verb means to preserve life. Habakkuk is praying, God, preserve life. Preserve life that is your work. The work he has in mind here is the work of redemption, the work of his covenantal promises. That's what he is. He's pleading with God to preserve the people that are going to be the vehicle through which God will do his work of redemption. So in Habakkuk's mind, he knows that darkness is coming. He knows the Babylonians are coming. He has only in his mind the Holocaust brought about by the Assyrians, where they scooped up all of the people of the northern tribes of Israel, scattered them, and they became no more. And so Habakkuk is saying, God, I don't know what you're going to do through the Babylonians. You haven't given me all of the detail. He didn't know that Nebuchadnezzar was going to scoop up the people of Judah and take them lock, stock, and barrel so that they would be their own enclave, their own community. They would be their own nation within the nation. They wouldn't be scattered like the Assyrians scattered them. They would be exiled and taken as a unit into Babylon. Habakkuk didn't know that. God, revive your work. God's people were not acting like his people. They weren't being true to their namesake. And so not only was Habakkuk praying for the physical preservation of God's remnant, he was praying for their spiritual revival. They needed to get right with God. They were wandering far away from God. And Habakkuk knew that. So he prayed, God, preserve your people physically. Purify them spiritually. It's another prayer of preservation. We see the same kind of spiritual sloppiness in the letters to the seven churches, Revelation chapter 3. Jesus' word to the church at Laodicea. Revelation 3:15, if you'd like to follow along. I know your deeds, Jesus says, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich and I have wealth and I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You are spiritually complacent. Just like that church in Laodicea, the people in Habakkuk's day needed to be revived. They needed to be preserved. Here's a second prayer. The first was to preserve life. The second was to provide understanding. In the midst of the years, he prays, make it known. Now that's the second time we've had this phrase. In the midst of the years. What's he referring to? I think this is what Habakkuk's referring to. He knows that the assault by the Babylonians is imminent. It could come at any time. And he knows that the punishment directed toward the Babylonians is still future, maybe in a distant future. He doesn't know the timetable, but he knows that there is a chastening and then later a punishment. It's those in-between years that he's praying for this time. He's praying for these things to take place. He wants God to preserve his people and to purify his people in the midst of these years. And in the midst of these years, he prays, make it known. Make what known? Well, you just look back at the previous verse, and he's talking about his work, specifically his work of redemption. Habakkuk wants God's work of redemption made known, understood, comprehended by the people in that generation and maybe subsequent generations in this period of time between the years of chastening and punishment. We could say that's the work of the gospel now. We want to have that made known in the midst of the years. We want God's plan of redemption known, revealed, explained, comprehended. We want people to be humbled by the Holy Spirit of God who reveals sin, righteousness, and judgment. And we want them to see the Savior in all of his perfection, in all of his glory, in all of his frightfulness. That's what we want to make known. And third, Habakkuk prays to perpetuate mercy. He wants God to preserve life, to provide understanding, and perpetuate mercy. Interesting phrase at the end of verse 2. In wrath, remember mercy. Now the word wrath points us to something that God is doing. He is a God of wrath. He is a God of fury. He is a God of justice that will exactly, precisely, and in a moment call all accounts in to be paid. But it's interesting that the Hebrew word translated here, wrath, appears four times in this chapter. And this is the only time it's translated wrath. In verse 7, it shows up once, and there it's translated trembling. In verse 16, it shows up twice, and it's translated there in the New American Standard text, trembled and tremble. So three times it's used of the word tremble and its various sorts. And yet in verse 2, it's translated wrath. The word wrath is more God-directed. The word tremble is more human-directed. That's a response. Wrath is a response by God to sin, but the word tremble denotes a response by mankind to a variety of different circumstances. Well, I think we could easily see that both are appropriate and viable translations of that particular Hebrew word. When we understand the plan of God to judge sin, to condemn sinners, we understand this is an act of His wrath, and we as human beings tremble because of it. But in both situations, whether we're looking at it from God's point of view or from man's point of view, we beseech God that He remember mercy. Remember last week I said again, I've said this many, many times, when we talk about the character of God, we can sometimes divide those things that God does that are righteous and those things that are unrighteous. Well, just the way I started that sentence would lead one to believe that there are some things that God does that are unrighteous. And that's exactly the opposite of what I'm trying to communicate. God always is just. He's always in this quadrant, if you will. Always in this half of the board. He's never unjust. Never has been, never will be. To be unjust in any way is to compromise who He is. God would immediately not be God. He is by definition only just, and oftentimes He's merciful. So it's with that understanding that Habakkuk prays, maybe more as a reminder to himself, that God be merciful. Indeed, God is merciful. I just realized that I forgot to print out a quote. Oh, here it is. That I wanted to read to you in conclusion from a man, a believer, who endured, who survived the Holocaust. Listen to his response and think, put yourself in Habakkuk's shoes. There is so much out there on the edge of history that you cannot see. You're in the dark. God has told you that He is going to deal with things, and you have been confronted by His power and His authority, but you have precious few answers. Listen to this testimony from a survivor of the Holocaust. Quote, "It never occurred to me to question God's doings or lack of doings while I was an inmate at Auschwitz. Although, of course, I understand others did, I was no less or no more religious because of what the Nazis did to us, and I believe my faith in God was not undermined in the least. It never occurred to me to associate the calamity we were experiencing with God, to blame Him or to believe in Him less or cease believing in Him at all because He didn't come to our aid. God doesn't owe us that or anything. We owe our lives to Him. If someone believes God is responsible for the death of 6 million because He didn't somehow do something to save them, he's got his thinking reversed. We owe God our lives for the few or many years we have, and we have the duty to worship Him and do as He commands us. That's what we're here on earth for, to be in God's service, to do God's bidding." Unquote. We as believers in Christ serve an infinitely complex God whose ways are not our ways, whose thinking is not according to our thinking, whose motivations are higher, purer, better than ours. This very complex God has calculated and orchestrated every act, every thought, every motivation, every historical event in the past, leading us all toward that time of perfect redemption. History is taking us someplace, and that historical record is flawlessly constructed. Trust Him. Walk with Him. Sing to Him, even in the dark. Our blessed God, how we thank You for the men and women who have gone before us, men like Habakkuk. We know precious little of this man's life. We know of his dialogue with You. We know of his struggle, some of his struggle. But what is of greatest value to us is his faith, his unwavering confidence in Your sovereign control, no matter what. Fill us with that kind of confidence, O God. Make us men and women of faith in this generation, that if You tarry, our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren will tell stories of our faith in You, no matter what. We pray this in the name of the Savior. Amen.